Scripture reading today will be from John 6, verses 30 through 31. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful for the fact that we have a God who speaks to us. Not only did he speak to us in the written word, but through that word by the Spirit of God into our hearts. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who came, that died, that we might have life in you, rose again, that we might serve a living Savior, and have access into the very presence of God. Pray this morning that you would help us as we try to understand again why it's so hard for some to believe and how we need to learn how to recognize what you have done in our hearts. Pray that you bless all parts of this service and bring glory to your name. Pray that you'd speak to your word, through your word to us. Meet us in your word, we pray, and that we might be changed by it. That eternal things might be done today in your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to know why we're doing two verses. We have a whole big chapter in front of us. Why are we stopping with two verses? I do have a method to my madness. There are several themes in the rest of this chapter. One of the major themes is the fact that these folks do not believe and will not believe. So we're going to try to examine that first so you have that in your mind when we get to the rest of the chapter, because I think it's a very important question. So the question I want to ask is, why is it so hard for us to believe? I think sometimes it's hard to believe in Christ because we cannot see him. We cannot feel him. We cannot touch him. We cannot, in some ways, come in contact with him except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question jumps to the forefront of our minds as we read the rest of this chapter, or at least these two verses, and we listen to the Lord's discussion here with these people that had been on the other side of the ocean, of the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is more like a lake. But they were there and they had heard him speak. They saw the miracles that he did. They ate of the bread and the fish, though the fish are not mentioned much after the first encounter with them. And then they followed him all the way across the Sea of Galilee and they found him in Capernaum. And they expect him to be really impressed that they came looking for him. And instead of that, he rebukes them. He talks about their motivation. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," remember that word, signs, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled," verse 25. So Lord Jesus did not welcome them or encourage them. Instead, he kind of rebuked them because of the fact of their motivation. Their motivation was not that they might come and find him, because he is God's man. He's God's Messiah sent to the earth. He's the one that God has put his brand on. They have totally been oblivious to what they saw, and we're going to see that again here. He challenged them to believe on him. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he," God, "sent." That's what he's asking them to do, to believe in him as the one that God sent. Now, not just he was somebody that he sent, but I think that language implies there's a greater thing here. It has to do with the fact he's the Messiah. He's the one who's coming that God had promised, that God had talked about for many centuries, and now he has come into the world, and they need to recognize that and believe in him. Now, these committed seekers were not going to believe so easily. They wanted to make a demand. If Jesus wanted them to believe in him, to seriously consider believing him, they needed to see a sign. They needed irrefutable truth that they could go back to and say, "Well, this is true. This is why we know he's the Son of God." This brings back to mind Paul's statement that he underlines in the book of 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24, which is not in your notes, but he added later, for Jesus requested, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So they respond in verse 30 by saying, what kind of sign are you going to perform? What miracle are you going to perform then that we might see that and believe you? What work will you do? Here then is the problem. They would not believe unless they had something they could see to make them believe. They wanted to see to believe. Didn't realize that in many ways you have to believe to see. So we looked at this in two parts. The problem of seeing in order to believe, that's really our text. And then we're going to try to apply it, the importance of believing so we can see. So the first thing we read in verses 30 through 31, therefore they, that's the people that followed him all the way across the Sea of Galilee, said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate in the manna in the wilderness, in the desert, and it was written, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. It's one thing to seek him out as a provider, a practical answer to the need to find food. And it was quite another thing, to believe on him, to embrace him, to commit to him and follow him as the one whom God sent. What precisely they understood by this phrase, he who God sent, is debatable. You hear people talk about that a lot, but I think in view of John's statement and his purpose statement, that these things were written that you might believe that he is the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. I think the point is, John was wanting us to understand that Jesus was requiring them to believe he was, in effect, the Messiah. Now, as you look at this, you need to realize that Jesus wanted him not only to believe that, they wanted him to commit himself to him. And that's really kind of the theme of this whole thing. He's going to talk about commitment in the pages ahead as he finishes out this chapter. Jesus required more than just simply assent. He asked them to embrace who he was and all that followed from that reality. Now, I'm not sure they understood all the things about him being Son of God, everything about salvation or all of that. I'm not saying that. But he's asking for a commitment, and they're not willing to give it. Before this would happen, they made a demand, and that demand was that he would give them a sign, and they even gave him a hint. You know, our fathers ate of the manna in the desert. Don't you think it'd be a good idea to give that to us? You know, they could do this with 40 days, 40 years of meals. So that there's like three parts of this. What sign will you do? We want to see it before we decide whether we're going to believe on you or not. Tell us what work you're going to do. And then he sometimes, like something like Moses did in the wilderness where he gave us manna, we could use of that 40 years of meals. You realize the thing they're talking about was, we talked about this before, you have to keep that in your background. Bread meant life. It was an equivalent statement. If you didn't have bread, you didn't live very long. And bread was all important. And 90% of their income went, something near that, went to providing for bread. So they were really serious about this, and this stuff struck them where they lived, even though they didn't think about who Christ was. We're going to find that really reflected in the rest of this too. They had a problem. First, they thought they were in control of the situation. They could demand a sign. They could want God to show them a sign, a miracle. That was John's word for miracle, that only the Messiah could do, and then they would believe. Well, they'd already seen them. They didn't realize that. They wouldn't pay attention to that, but that's what they had done. C.S. Lewis wrote an amazing essay. It's included in a book by the same title. The essay was not originally titled this, but it sure says what the essay says, God in the Dock. And he wrote this, and I've worked on reading this to you, but you can read it in front of you too. The ancient man approached God or even gods as the accused person approaching his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. The man is the judge, and God is in the dock. That means he's the accused. Man is quite kindly a judge. If God, who should have a reason for being a reasonable defense for being the God who, this is all things God does, you know, who permits wars, poverty, and disease. Man is, man is ready to listen, and it is even listen to it, and if the trial may even end up with God being acquitted. But the important thing to see here is that man is on the bench, that means he's the judge, and God is in the dock. He's the accused. Now, that's all set in a British law situation. If you go to a British law court, it's not like today, you know, like Perry Mason, where you've got the prosecutor and his assistant, and you've got the defense lawyer, and the person that's accused sitting next to him. If you were in a British court of law, first thing, all those guys that are sitting there being very learned are in robes and have wigs on. I'll never figure out why that is, but they do. But the accused is up in a dock. He's up above them, sitting in this fenced-off area, and he's the accused. Well, our forefathers, when they wrote our Constitution, decided that was not the way to do it because you're already saying this person's kind of guilty until he's proved innocent. And they said, you know, you're innocent until you prove guilty, so you have to treat him like he's innocent, which means he sits next to his counsel, who is probably the biggest crook in the room, but we won't talk about that. But anyway, I really wanted to be a lawyer at one time, you know that? And I was going to be a defense lawyer. That's what I was going to do. Then I realized how lawyers, even though they study ethics, by and large, in my opinion, are not very ethical. So I finally came to the point of saying, well, I'm going to become a tax lawyer. They're ethical. Thank you. That is worthy of that. But anyway. But that's why I'm saying that. Sometimes the lawyer is not all that good. But anyway, they put him in, the whole point is you pretend they're innocent until they're proved guilty, or you believe they're innocent until they're proved guilty, not the other way around. So that's why that picture, but you need to get that picture. Here you have God, he's up in the dock and he's being accused. And man is the judge. Is God right in doing what he's doing? This is also seems to be what happens other places in history, not just modern man, though I appreciate what C.S. Lewis says. Romans 9, 20 to 21 kind of puts everything in perspective. This is talking about how men argue with God about what he's doing in salvation. O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power, the word power there is really authority. Doesn't he have the authority over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You see, you got to realize God has the right. God has the right over all things. He's God. He makes everything. He creates everything and he does everything. So he's the one that has the right to do what he pleases with us.
Amen.
Now, we do not like that, but that's true. I also want to point out, I read a book recently, well, several years ago now, and it was written in response to another guy, and he wrote, the title of the book is The Potter's Rights. It's all about this verse and the other places in the Bible where that picture appears. Second, they did not see the signs that Jesus had already done. This is interesting, and I went through, and I didn't put these in your notes, but you can look them up, but I want to read them to you because you got to see them. I used to write sermons like this and say, we're going to look at these verses. I want you to see these verses and then go and read the verses out of the Bible, which I no longer can do. And I'm sorry I can't do, but I have to read it from the computer. So I put them in here because these are important verses. This is taking you all the way back to the beginning. Now, remember how this chapter began? The feeding of the 5,000. Now, the crowd comes. Why did they come? John 6:2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, his miracles, which he did. Because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. John 6:14, the second time we find it. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did. Now this is the breaking of the bread and feeding the 5,000. This is truly the prophet. Now this is really interesting. What is he asking them to believe? They're asking him to believe he's the Messiah. What was one of the other terms in the Bible for the Messiah? Moses said, another prophet will arise like me. If you were a good Jewish person who understood what the Jewish rabbis taught, the prophet was the Messiah who was coming. So when they saw the sign that Jesus did, the signs he did with the miracles he did on the people, which he did, that's why they came to see him, because he was going to do it, and he did do it. But the sign that they saw that was the biggest sign of all was he fed the 5,000. That showed who he was. He fed the 5,000, breaking up the bread and the fish, and it multiplying it for the 5,000 people, and they ate all that they could eat, which they probably hadn't in a long time. But they ate all they could eat, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. Remember that? So they saw that sign. They wanted to make him a king. They said, oh, surely this is the prophet. See how what changes in 24 hours? Now we're 24 hours, maybe a little longer later. We don't know for sure. And they don't remember that. They want another sign. Show me another sign that we may believe. We want a sign that shows us who you are. We need a miracle. They already had all the signs they need, didn't they? So then the last one is when he points out, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And yet they want another sign. This all points out that all those signs were true. It has been done. It's one thing to have a king who can provide all that you need and make it so your income goes farther because he won't have to tax you to feed you. He can make them all eat something entirely different. To commit yourself to him as the one who is God's Messiah, who is supposed to rule their lives. They don't want that. Finally, the folks that followed him, Jesus said it was because they saw the signs and they ate of the bread and didn't believe. They sought him for the purely self-serving reasons. They came for the free lunch. They came because they realized this guy could feed us and it wouldn't hurt to have another free lunch to prove it. Why couldn't they see the signs? Why couldn't they understand? Why couldn't they believe? The problem was they just didn't want to. John 9:39-41 kind of points that out. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Now the problem was, see, these guys thought they could see. They thought they were very astute. They understood all the Jewish laws. They understood all the things that were said about the Messiah. They understood all this stuff, but they didn't believe any of it, really. They didn't really understand who it was written about. They didn't really understand who Jesus was. And I think the underlying theme all the way through the Gospel of John is just like he says in the first one, they should have known. He came into his own and his own received him not. Why not? Because they didn't want him. That's why. Some of the Pharisees that were with him, when they heard these words, said to him, "Are we blind also?" And he said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." They don't believe, so therefore they don't have forgiveness of sins. They don't have their sins forgiven. They don't have spiritual insight. Spirit of God hasn't taken up residence in them yet. They were blinded by their sins and their unbelief, and they could not see. Third, they had the same problem that all of us have. No matter how much evidence God provides, we do not, no matter how much many miracles he shows them, it's just enough evidence. Now that reminds me of a guy named Bernard. What is his name? I had it in my head. Yeah, a very famous atheist philosopher. Sounds like Bernard Shaw, but not Bernard Shaw. Anyhow, he said, very famous philosopher, and somebody said to him, he's dead now, by the way, so he knows better. But somebody said to him, well, Bernard, I can't see him. His name's gone. But think of it afterward, you can ask me and I'll tell you his name. But yeah, a very famous statement he made. They said, somebody said to him, well, if you get to heaven, he won't, by the way, but after you die and you come before God and God says to you, why didn't you believe? He'd say, not enough evidence, which I would contend, I subject you, submit to you, is an evidence of unbelief. God gave us way more than enough evidence. Bernard, I can't think of his name. Anyway, I got to give that up. My brain's got to quit working on that. But anyhow, that's the point. There's never enough evidence. I've worked with people. I had one church, last church, had a lady come. And oh, well, you know, the first thing they came, and then they met with us and wanted to be baptized. And so we talked about salvation first. He was saved. She was not. And I said, well, would you like to be saved? Well, I don't know if I believe. So I spent some time with her going through apologetic stuff, showing her evidence. Now, you can't be saved. You can't be reasoned in salvation. I want you to know that. If you ever tried, you're going to feel like I felt with her, which I knew wouldn't work anyway. But you bring all those things to bear and say, this is how God has shown who he is. This is how God has shown who his son is. Look at all these evidences, and it gives you a reason to believe. Now you got to go from reason to believing. She never did. A lot of people never do. And they always tell me, not enough evidence. Oh, really? There's more evidence for what I'm telling you than there is for almost anything in history. Do you know that? I used to say every Easter, there's more evidence that Jesus rose, this true statement, by the way, there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than George Washington crossed the Delaware on Christmas night in 1774 to the Battle of Trenton. Did you know that? There is more evidence than almost anything in history for the Christian case, the case for Christianity, than there is for anything else. Now, that doesn't mean you should be reasoned into believing, but it means you ought to think about it, because the Bible gives you all kinds of evidence, and the Bible is the way you get to know Christ as Savior. It's not that God asked us to believe without any evidence at all. I do want to point this out. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is recognizing what God has said. That's why John wrote his book. This is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He wrote it so you'd see the evidence, and it would lead you to the point, there's a crisis point there. When you come through all that evidence, and you think through all that evidence, and you got to ask yourself, now, am I going to believe or am I not going to believe? And then you have to decide to believe if you're going to believe. God's not going to save you because the evidence convinced you. We're going to sing our closing song. is my faith has found a resting place. And I love the chorus. I need no other argument. I need no other creed. It is enough that Jesus died. That's history.
Amen.
And Jesus died for me. That's salvation. Do you get that? So we believe because of history, but we believe and we are saved. That's what we have to do. We have to cross that line from reason to belief. Okay, so here's the evidence. This is one of Philip. Now, this is in John. That's why I picked it. But Philip, you remember Philip? Philip's the one that Jesus went out in the end of chapter 1 and found him. I always think that's funny because who's the one that doesn't get the message? Who's the one that's tested with the feeding of the 5,000? Philip. Philip, where are you going to get the food? You know, get feed these people. Philip says, hey, man, it's going to take 200 penny worth of bread. That's a huge amount of money. It's going to take a huge amount of money, and then each one's only going to get a little taste. First thing, they didn't have that money. Second thing is, but, you know, Jesus didn't ask him. She asked him to make him realize how big the need was. And then it says he already knew what he was going to do, which I'm thankful he does. Now, here's Philip again in John 14, after Jesus talks about, I am the resurrection of life. Wrong quote. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And John, then right after that, Philip, you know, encouraged, I think, emboldened by Thomas's question, which brought that great answer. Philip says, show us the Father and it'll suffice for us. Now, before you jump on Philip, what would you say? Do you know how many people have told me that are Christians? You know how many people told me that aren't Christians? Show us the Father and it'll suffice us. Show us, be sufficient for us. Show us who God is. Show us God and we'll believe. Now, I don't think Philip was an unbeliever. I think Philip was just speaking as, you know, he would like to see. I can't wait till I get to heaven because I'm going to see God. How about you? That's the neat thing. So he says, show us the Father and suffice us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has, now get this, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now that's hard to believe maybe, but here's some of the reasons you should. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but from the Father who dwells in me. Does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works, for the signs that I do themselves. Start there. Now, I think that was more written for us than just for Philip, but I think that's the point. There is all kinds of evidence to believe, and I could show you many other places. I just limit it to that because that's not what this sermon's about, but you need to know that. What Jesus was saying to them made sense. And this idea of a sign that they were going to demand what it was and they were going to decide after they saw the sign whether they believed him or not is nonsense. I had a guy one time show up. I've told you about this, my study in another church. And he said to me, now, if God would just do this, and he talked about God doing miracles and nobody else could do, and this, you know, I'd believe him. I said, really? Yeah, he's already done it. See, the problem is we don't believe because we don't want to believe. There's no lack of evidence. The problem is there's a lack of heart. So believing is more than just a physical thing. That's what I'm saying, I guess. Okay, the second point is here, the importance of believing so that we can see. So we diagnose their problem. Let us now look at the other side, see if we can find a blessing here. I'm going to quote an old guy. Alexander McLaren wrote, and this is only part of the quote because I didn't think the rest of the quote was all that important, but people say, seeing is believing. I should be disposed, that they spoke differently back then, read differently, wrote differently. I should be disposed to turn the aphorism right around. An aphorism is a statement of wisdom, short statement of wisdom all around. And to say, believing is seeing. In some ways, that's true. You don't see anything until you believe. McLaren wrote about the eyes of faith. And this is the key. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't really know much. You know, we know the point. We usually know, and I can remember, I was 8 years old, so I didn't know much at all. But I knew some things. I knew I was a sinner. I knew that Jesus came to die for my sin, that Jesus was God's son, that he came into the world in a miraculous way. I went to Sunday school ever since I can remember. And that he came and died for me, that my sins might be forgiven. I didn't understand all the significance of the resurrection. I didn't understand all the significance that he was God. I didn't understand a lot of things. But I understood I needed him. So we understand that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. We understand that the way we are to be saved is by faith. And this just jumped. And so we are saved. Then something happens after we're saved as we grow in grace and in the relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, with our God. He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. He starts working in you. He starts working on you. He starts working through you. He does all kinds of incredible things. And it can be slow, but it is always dramatic. Now, that doesn't mean others will see it, but believe me, you will. I went through a period of time, I think I've talked about this in my teen years, where I was very rebellious. I looked around with my stupid eyes because I was a young preteen, and I thought I was really smart. I looked around and looked at all people in my church and didn't see anybody that looked to me like they were living for the Lord. So I figured, he must not be worthy to live for. Now, that might work for my brain, but it sure didn't work for God. And so I decided to live for me for a while. And I tried, but I couldn't do it because he kept picking on me. He kept convicting me. He kept doing things to me until finally I surrendered to him. Now, there's no virtue in what I just said, the surrendering to him. I've heard guys preach whole sermons on, and I surrendered to him. That isn't what happened to me. God says, I want your life, and I finally said, well, you can have it. Then he told me I was going to be a preacher. He convicted me I needed to be a preacher. And had I known that ahead of time, I probably wouldn't have given it to him. But anyhow, that's what I did. That's what he did. I thank him for it. Now, there's no virtue in that. I want you to know, not a bit. God did it all. I didn't do anything. But it's part of this process as you begin to grow and God begins working on you and you find yourself moving from I do all things for me, all for me, nothing for him, to suddenly all for him, nothing for me. And that's the ultimate goal. Now, you don't get there very quick in this life. You'll get there when you die probably, but you don't. I don't have time to develop all that, but I want to look at just one passage from the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I want to give you a preface. In the first part of Hebrews, he describes faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance is the very reality of things that you hope for, the things you're certain you're going to have in heaven. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. There's a lot of things we know that because we see them. I'm always reminded of Amy Brown, who was blind, and she'd come out of church on a Sunday night, and it would be sundown, and you could see this wonderful display of color. And she would say to me, what does that look like? And I said, well, there's all these reds, and she has no idea what a red or an orange is. She's never seen it. Yellow? So I'm describing this whole thing, and when I'm done, she says, well, that sounds beautiful. See, she couldn't see red, orange, yellow, and the rest of the colors because that's only something you know exists because you have sight. Faith is the evidence of substance things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So things you know are true, but you can't see them with your eyes. So how does that work? Well, he talks about the eyes of faith, and you find a couple of references to that. Later on, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, this is kind of the break-in summary where the preacher's got to preach a little bit in Hebrews, and he's been talking about Abraham, and he says, all these died in the faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar. Now, how did they see them afar off? Talking about the eyes of your faith. Now, I got to be careful because I have a whole bunch of discussion after this, and I'm going to kill it if I don't. having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them. They were confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, because they're looking for something that's coming. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a home, a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. I think that's a tremendous, couple of tremendous verses. Therefore, God is not, this one always gives me goosebumps. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is an amazing statement. Now, three things here. I'm just about to kill it again. Three things here. First, our spiritual forefathers saw the promise of through the eyes of their faith. Through faith, they embraced these promises. This is not just seeing something or knowing it's there. This is something that was so real they could put their arms around it and embrace it, make it part of their life. They embraced these promises and made them their own. This was the things they were living for. Second, seeing and embracing these realities changed their lives. They were no longer people that were out in a strange land doing something for nothing. They were there doing something. They were sojourning. Sojourning means like camping. They were pilgrims. They were just passing through. They could sing the song that came many, many years later, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore." That's what they were doing. "We're just passing through." Well, he said if they could have thought about the land they came from, they'd have opportunity to go back, but they didn't want to go back. That's what you got to understand. Why didn't they? Because God changed them. God worked in them. This is exciting stuff. God made them entirely different, made them live for something they didn't live for before. Third, God not only was not, I love this statement, God's not ashamed to be associated with them. And he would give them the promises they saw and embraced. Now you think about these forefathers. He's talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, though he's not named there, I don't think. Jacob and Joseph are the ones that are named. Jacob, I love the thing. You know what Jacob's name was now? Remember he wrestled by the brook Peniel? And he wrestled with God, and God changed his name. He said, "What's your name?" He says, "Jacob," which means grasper, plotter, planner, nasty guy. He got that name because he's holding on to Esau's ankle when he came out of the womb. Remember that? He was grasper, and he grasped his ankle. And, of course, that carried all kinds of bad implications. So God said, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm this slick guy." And if you follow what he did in Laban's company, and prior to that, you realize he was really good at trying to wheel and deal his way through. Then he ran into a greater wheeler and dealer in Laban, who cheated him left and right and center. And so suddenly he's coming back, and after all this, okay, then God says to you, "Your name's no longer grasper, all this awful stuff. Now your name is Israel." Israel means he's the prince with God, he who prevails with God. How come when we read in Hebrews he doesn't use that name? I think because of this statement is one reason. God wasn't ashamed to be called his God. Jacob. I submit to you, if God will identify with Jacob because he put his faith in him, God will identify with you if you put your faith in him, in Christ. He will. He's not ashamed to be called my God. I'm ashamed that I sometimes am who I am. I tell God that all the time. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed to have to confess my sins. I have to shame that I haven't been better at what I'm doing than what I am. I think of all the ways I failed God, but you know, God has never failed me once. And he's not ashamed to be called my God. And he's not ashamed to be called your God. And he wasn't ashamed to be called Jacob's God. That's the amazing part. He's not ashamed to be called their God. He gave them the promises they saw and embraced. What they saw far off, they wasn't like, well, someday that's coming, I'll worry about it when it gets here. They saw it afar off with the eyes of their faith, and they said, God's promised that for me. I'm going to embrace that. It's going to change my life. It's going to make a difference in my life that this thing is so. Jacob and Joseph, did we do what Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, and Joseph did? Is this the God? Is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob our God also? See, the question is, have you seen a change in your life after you put your faith in Christ? You need to. The one thing I remember, and I've said this many times, but the thing I remember the most, when I got saved, I didn't care anything about glorifying God. I really didn't. But somehow, wasn't that long later, that suddenly I went from not wanting to glorify God or not thinking about glorifying, caring about it, to becoming the most important thing in my life. And I hope it has in yours. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. God changes us. And when he changes us, it's really hard to go back because God won't let go. So we're going to talk about that, sing about that when we talk about my faith has found a resting place. First, we're going to pray, then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for the reality of what we've discovered here. Thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to come to you by faith and to experience the kind of transformation that happens because we know you as Savior. And I pray today that you would be pleased to speak to the needs of our hearts, that you might help us to desire to see others saved. Now, there are some, so we learn about these guys, who will never believe. But there's some who will believe if we will reach out to them. Pray that you'd help us to find them, share the gospel with them, plant a seed with them, that they may someday receive you. Pray that you help us as we think about ourselves this morning, as we sing this hymn. Pray that you would help it ring in our ears as we go out and as we think about who you are, what you've done. I would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.